see its boundary and made the oceans flow. Who calls the sun each morning, come travel through the sky. There's only one who has the power. It is God, and God alone. Great are you, Lord. Great is your majesty. Reigning over all the earth, exalted high. Great are you, Lord. Great is your holiness. Rolling over all the earth and sky. Your greatness fills the day with light and thunders in the night, declaring all the glory of your might. Great are you, Lord. Great is your majesty. Great are you. Man was sinful, who saw that man was lost, who left his throne in paradise to die upon a cross, who left the grave victorious and rolled away the stone. There's only one who has the power, it is God, and God alone. Great are you, Lord, great is your majesty, reigning over all the earth, exalted high. Great are you, Lord, great is your holiness, rolling over all the earth and sky. Your greatness fills the day with light, and thunders in the night, declaring all the glory of your might. Great are you, Lord. Great is your majesty. Great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord. Great are you,
thank you. Nice to see Stephen home for a couple of days, and I appreciate him being involved and continuing to serve the Lord. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9 this morning, please. Acts chapter 9, and as we're doing that, if you are 3 years old through the third grade and would like to go to our junior church program, we'll let you go ahead and make your way out the back doors of the auditorium. 3 years old through the third grade. In Acts chapter 9, we are at the place where the early church is established and begins to move forward and is actually starting to march forward for the Lord. And if you know much about the book of Acts, you'll recognize that this is when God took Peter and transformed him after the resurrection into the man that would really found and lead the church. And the man that you see in Acts is just such a stark contrast to the man you see in the Gospels, who was bungling and who couldn't seem to get it right. He just always was making the wrong remark at the wrong time. And you would never have pictured him as the one who would come forward and just be the real leader of the early church and be the one that would cause or be used to cause such growth. And God has used him tremendously. And through his leadership, the church has been established, and the other apostles are serving faithfully there in Jerusalem. And as they serve, a great deal of persecution arises. And as Jesus Christ is presented as the leader of the new group of people, there is a lot of opposition, and there's persecution that takes place. And so some of the believers are scattered abroad. And that persecution continues, but God continues to do amazing things. And at the death of Stephen, one of the first deacons in chapter 7, Saul stood by and held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And that's the first time we're introduced to this character named Saul, who eventually will be named Paul. But as we look at Saul, he is a man who is very active, a man who is extremely busy, but he's a man who's persecuting what was then called the Way. Capital W, but it was the Way, as in the way of Jesus Christ. And he was in opposition to that. And this young man named Saul, who was very vibrant and very energetic in what he did, was one who felt like he was doing service for God by persecuting these believers. When you come to chapter 9, it begins to tell us a little more of the story. And I want you to read through with me down to verse 9. And then we're going to continue from there, because the bulk of what I want you to study with me is a little later in the passage. But let's refresh in our minds what has taken place, or what is taking place here in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing or still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church, or against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired or asked of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any belonging to this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus and said, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And when the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink." Here is the story of Saul's conversion. And God did it in an extremely unusual way. This is not the normal way that a person will be converted. And so you should not be walking around hoping that you're going to have this flash of light and you're going to hear a voice from heaven. God was doing some unique things in the book of Acts. But as he heard that voice, he understood immediately that this was the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no question in his mind. Who art thou, Lord? And it could be interpreted, sir, but it was obvious he knew to whom he was speaking. From verse 10 down through verse 19, a man named Ananias is sent to Saul, and through Ananias and the Lord ministering through him, Saul is baptized and he receives his sight, and the Holy Spirit is filling him, and it is obvious that he is on his way then to a different kind of lifestyle. I want you to jump down with me, if you would please, to verse 20. Verse 20. Saul now has been baptized. He's been instructed. He's with some of the disciples there at Damascus. In verse 20, it says, "And straightway," or immediately, "he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were astonished." They were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ," or that Jesus is the very Christ. What a transformation from verses 1 and 2 to verse 22. Here is a man who is thought highly of by his peers, a man who is accomplishing what he wants to accomplish, and he is persecuting, and it uses the word murdering, Christians with the authority of the government. And at the end of the story, he is a man who is broken and is proving the very thing that he set out to destroy. You know, as I look around and observe things in our country, and you watch television and you see such disturbing things, and even this morning we think about the shape that our country is in, and some of the things that are going on in our government, and the dichotomy that now seems to exist between those who still have a conservative viewpoint, those who still believe in God, those who still believe that as a republic, that this nation has laws and guidelines that govern us. It is not a democracy. It is not the rule of the majority. Our country is founded as a republic, and it is based upon laws and rules. And those are the things that are to be kept. But as we see those being stripped away and moving more toward a democracy where it is a rule by majority instead of a rule by principle and guideline, you and I very wisely are concerned about what is happening. We see that there are sins that are being condoned in our society that we know that God cannot let go. We're very concerned about that. I like to stay up on current events and read things. And I was listening this week to the Today Show. I do a couple of things just to kind of keep me balanced and grounded. One of them is I listen to the Today Show once in a while, and they're a nice conservative group. So Matt Lauer and Meredith Vieira are sitting there. If it's ever Ann Curry, I just kind of walk away because I'm afraid I'll shoot the television. Because she usually says, "Yeah, Matt, I just came in from hugging a tree. And I have some awful news to tell you. A deer got run over. He committed suicide. He stepped in front of a car." Touching. I'm just like, it was probably the gun's fault. But you watch the Today Show once in a while just to keep yourself balanced. But on this, they were doing an interview with Jermaine Jackson. And he was talking about Michael Jackson. That's been on the news a little bit as well. And he made a statement in the middle of this interview. He's talking to Matt Lauer, and he said, "Matt, I just believe Michael was a gift to us from Allah." And he kept going. And nobody paid any attention to it, but I thought, wow, he was a gift to us from Allah. And that tells you that, you know, here's the guy who's taken with the Muslim faith now, and that begins to permeate our society. That everybody's looking for an alternative to the God of the Bible. They're looking for something or someone to worship that is not the true God. I also listen to Warren Eckstein every once in a while on Saturday. How many of you know who Warren Eckstein is? Anybody? All right, Mark, we got to talk here, buddy. Yeah. Warren Eckstein is a pet psychologist. And so every once in a while on Saturday, I'll catch a little of Warren Eckstein. And yesterday was one such blessing. I only heard it from my house to the church, so obviously not a real long clip of it. But in that, I heard him telling somebody how to keep the dog from going out and playing the whole time. He said, "You need to go get one of those hard plastic pools and fill it with sand, and you need to hide some toys in there. And then when you go out, you need to get in the sandbox and start digging and find those toys and show the dog where you want him to dig, and then he'll go do his business, come and dig in." And I was just imagining some of you digging in a sandbox. Yeah, Jesse taking his dog out. Come on, let's go. And then as I drove back up, I got another good dose of Warren. He was talking to somebody, and I don't know what the subject was, but he was talking about the dog had died, and I don't know, had cancer or something. And he asked the lady, and I missed a little bit and came back and heard part of it. And he said, "Well, was your dog," and you got to get the Warren, "was your dog happy when he went on the rainbow road?" I mean, I wouldn't know, when he crossed the rainbow river. Or when it went to the Rainbow River, and I'm thinking, Rainbow River, is that a veterinary? What is that? And finally it dawned on me, the Rainbow River was death. So he's asking this lady, "Well, you know, was your dog happy?" "I don't know. How do you tell?" "Go up and ask my dog. So you guys happy today?" "You have food?" "Yeah, we're happy." And then he said to her, "Well, I'm sure that, you know, when you die and you meet him up there," wherever there is, the Rainbow River, he said, "I'm sure that he will introduce you to whoever you want." And here's some Warren Ecksteinisms to give you an idea of where he stands theologically, philosophically, and religiously, spiritually. You know, he doesn't have a clue about what's going on. And you can find that everywhere. You can find philosophies like this, and you can find people who will explain where heaven is and what it is and what death is and why there's not a God and why there is a God and why there is no heaven and why this is all there is to it. And you can find people who will explain everything to you, and they will be very convincing as they explain that to you. And you and I hear all of that, and we have to, as believers, make sure that we keep a proper mindset about all of this. Now, the reason that I've read to you the story of Paul this morning, as in his conversion, is because I believe Paul would be much like many of the people that you and I would meet today. He would be a man who has something in his mind as to what he should do and how he should do it. And he has already settled in his thinking what his calling in life is. And the thing for Paul is that he is a very religious man. He is not a man who is as thumbing his nose at God and saying you don't exist. He is a man who thinks he is serving God. He thinks he's doing what God wants him to do. But as you and I would look at somebody like the Apostle Paul, if he were in our culture today, he would be looking for permission to come to Keystone Baptist Church, come charging through the doors with some soldiers, take us into custody, take us back to the state church, and have us either imprisoned or possibly executed. And he would believe he's doing God a favor. And our natural response would be what we didn't read Ananias's, but our natural response would be that of Ananias, that, Lord, here's a man we can never work with. Here's a man that I don't know that we can ever see changed. I don't know that we can ever see anything accomplished in his life. Lord, the best thing that could happen is that you would kill him. And if, Lord, you would just let him fall off of his donkey onto his head and break his neck, that would really be the best thing that could ever happen to the church. And the fact is that you and I cannot see some of the things that God wants to do in people's lives. The best thing that could happen in our country is not that a new party would be elected into office. Now, I would like that. I mean, I think there's some serious problems. We're headed down a path that is just headlong to destruction. But you know, the best thing that could happen is not that a new party would be elected into office. The best thing that could happen would not be that all of us were given, a check for $200,000 or $300,000, and that all of us would instantly be wealthy. That wouldn't really solve a lot of the problems. The best thing that could happen to people in this nation is exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. Amen. Do you realize that you and I have to be very careful in all of this to keep our focus? What does the United States of America need? They need Christ. That's what they need. Here is Paul, who illustrates for us the average man. He's going on in his life, and what he needs is Christ. And what you and I often do is we get so wrapped up and involved in listening to things and arguing about this and talking about that we get our focus on the wrong thing. And what he needs is Christ. Let me tell you three things about this. We'll put down this first of all, that what the Apostle Paul needed most was Jesus Christ. When he is going about his business, I've mentioned already a couple of characteristics of him. Let me remind you about those. One, when we looked at Saul, he does not consider himself a non-religious person. He considers himself very religious. Well, that's much like a lot of the people that you and I meet. Here in this area, when we go out and we knock on doors and we begin to talk to people, it is not often that I'll knock on the door and talk to somebody and say, hey, listen, do you go to church somewhere? And only a handful will look at me and say, you know, I just don't go anywhere. Rarely do I have that. I do occasionally. And when I get that, I always look at them and say, you know, you're the person I'm looking for. I'm looking for the guy who doesn't go to church anywhere, because I have something for you. But nearly everyone has some kind of religion. And religion and righteousness are two very different things. The Pharisees and Sadducees in the New Testament had religion. Paul had religion. He was a very religious man. If you were to look at the who's who of religion during his day, he was climbing the hierarchy of the religious people and would have been exalted as an example of what people ought to do in their religious life. They need to be like him in their worship. Not only was he religious, but he's fervent in his religion. Even when I go on visitation, knock on a door and say, you know, sir, where do you go to church? Well, I go here and here and here. Well, how often do you go? Well, I I went last year. Who's the preacher there? Honey, what's that preacher's name? They're not fervent about it. They're not really active in their religion. They just have a church so they can answer that question and feel better about the fact that they go to church sometimes and they're affiliated with some kind of religion. But Paul was not like that. Paul was fervent. Paul was into his religion. He was, as far as he knew, doing exactly what he ought to be doing. He felt this was a calling from God to stamp out this religion that he calls the way, and he needed to get rid of it to protect his religion. That's what he ought to do. This was a threat to Judaism as far as he was concerned, because this man named Jesus Christ had come to earth. He had done a bunch of miracles. He had talked to a lot of people. He got people all stirred up. He was crucified. And now people said he was resurrected. And they were claiming that he was the Messiah. And this was bothersome to him. This was very bothersome to him, because if it was the Messiah, he was rejecting him, and he did not believe that this was the Old Testament Savior that had been promised. And so he fervently went about getting rid of that man named Jesus. He wanted to get rid of people who worshipped him. He was fervent in what he did. He was progressing in his circle. From everything we know about the Apostle Paul and what he tells us later about himself, we know that he was not looked upon as one who was kind of a nutcase. You know, you and I would look at him and say, well, this guy's just going around, he's looking for permission to kill people. He's looking for permission to go lop heads off and throw people into jail. And he said, I didn't care if it was men, women, children. I didn't care who it was. If you were worshiping this Jesus and a part of the way, then I was going to take you down. I wanted to find you, persecute you, and stop you, and stop all of your promotion of this Jesus Christ. He was not looked at as some kind of a head case by the people in his religion. He was rising in his circle. He was well respected, well known, and he was a part of the inner group of people who were serving in that religious crowd. And he would be one we would look at and say, you know, here's a man who is doing well in his society. You're surrounded by people like that. Every day when you go out to work, when you go out to the mall or you go out to wherever, you are surrounded by people just like the Apostle Paul. And the truth is, some of them hate what you stand for. I know that a lot of you have mentioned that you go to work and there is a particular person that when you go to work and you are busy about your job and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, that there is one particular person that really hates what you stand for. Whether it is that they verbalize that they actually hate Christianity, or they verbalize that they hate your morality and your ethics and your honesty, but they do not like what you stand for, and if they could, they would stab you in the back. They'd be happy to do that. And if you leave yourself open, they will. You run into people like this all the time. Here is the Apostle Paul, and in his carnal, in his unsaved state, here is a man who just is a picture of the people that you and I run into every day. They're religious. They might even be nice people. They might be pleasant. They might be funny. But they're lost. And even though Saul could have looked at you and said, I am a religious guy. I pray to God. I am fervent in my religion. You tell me you go to church as much as I do. You tell me that you are advancing like I am. God is blessing me for what I'm doing. Look how high I've gotten in this position. And Paul could have argued with you that God's blessing on his life proved that he was right. But the fact is, Saul was miserable. What a blessing it is occasionally to run into somebody who will acknowledge that while things on the outside are going well in their life, on the inside, they know things aren't right. I think Saul would have been like this at some point. Here he is going to the high priest, and he stands before the high priest, and who knows the terminology that he used, but he said, Mr. High Priest, you know that there's this group of people out there called the Way. They're following Jesus Christ, saying he's the way, the truth, and the life, and we need to stop them. And I know that we've persecuted them right around Jerusalem, but I want to go over to Damascus. And I want to get some of those folks, and I want to put a stop to that in Damascus before it harms the synagogue over there. And so he gets his permission, he gets his group of people together, and they're in their entourage, and they're on the road to Damascus. I have to wonder if there were some things going through Saul's mind that we're never told. That as he's traveling along there, he's thinking about some of these people that he's put in prison. I wonder if he's thinking about Stephen's sermon. You go back to chapter 7, and when Stephen had the opportunity to speak, he stood up and he started all the way back at the beginning, and he said, "Now, folks, let's think about Abraham for a minute. When Abraham came, and then Isaac and Jacob, and then the prophets came after them, and his point was, you didn't believe them, you persecuted them, you wouldn't listen when the truth was out there before, and your forefathers have stopped the mouths of God's prophets for years. And now here's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that he has power over the physical world. He has power over the spiritual world. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah that's come." And Stephen says, "What has happened is that just like you rejected the men, the prophets in the Old Testament, you have now rejected Jesus Christ. And you crucified him. You hung him on a cross. He was your Savior." And I wonder if Saul is riding along. And the quietness as the hoofbeats are hitting the ground. And he begins to think about Stephen's sermon. And it begins to work on him that, you know, he's right. Nearly every prophet that came along in the Old Testament, somebody threw him into a pit. Somebody beat him. Somebody jailed him. Somebody cut his head off. And God begins to work in his heart. What he needs is Jesus. That's the only thing that'll help him. You could give him a lot of money in his checkbook. You could give him another position on the totem pole. You could give him all of these things. But what Saul needs more than anything else at this time is Jesus Christ. And that's what he got. Let me add something to that. Not only do we see Paul in desperate need of Jesus, but we need Paul. Paul needs Jesus explained. And you say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" Well, I think it's interesting that after the Apostle Paul got saved, Saul got saved, and over in verses 20 through 22, it says that straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. What did he preach about him? That he is the Son of God. Verse 22, it says he increased more in strength and confounded the Jews, proving that Jesus is the very Christ. What was Saul doing after he got saved? It was not a problem at that time to believe in Jesus. Now make sure you understand what I'm saying by that. Here we are in Jerusalem and even in Damascus. If you would have walked up to people and said, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ lived?" Well, yes, I believe Jesus Christ lived. I mean, he just died, you know, a year, 2 years ago. It wasn't long since he lived. Of course he lived. It was not an issue at that point to believe in Jesus. Because Jesus Christ had done the miracles. He'd been on earth for 33 and a half years. And they knew that Jesus Christ was a real person who really had lived. He had done some spectacular things. He had died on a cross. That was not the question. They believed in his existence. And as they believed in his existence, it was not a matter of believing that he physically existed or even that he died on the cross. They needed to have somebody stand up and explain to them who Jesus Christ was. I'm afraid that you and I are now living in a country where that is still true. We live in a country where I would say the majority of people would still say, "I believe in Jesus Christ." But by that they would say, "I believe in Jesus Christ in the sense that he was a historical figure. I would even agree with you that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I believe that Jesus Christ was a good man." And many would even say, "I believe that Jesus Christ did some spectacular miracles." But do you know that's not what saves a person? Somebody could say, "I believe in Jesus." Well, anybody who's really studied history has to come to the conclusion that there was a person named Jesus Christ who lived, who did spectacular things, who died, and there is sufficient historical evidence that he was raised from the dead. I believe that. But people need not just a knowledge of Jesus, they need an explanation of who Jesus Christ is. And when Paul got saved, when he believed Jesus Christ for who he was, he started explaining that. He would walk into the Jewish synagogue and he would begin to talk to them. And their first thought is, this is Saul, I've heard about him. He's going to tell us why we should go out and cut the heads off of all these people. And he stands up and he starts to speak and he says, guys, let me tell you what happened to me. We know he does this because two more times Luke, whom I believe is the author of Acts, records it for us. That when he got up to stand before people, you know what Paul did? He simply gave his testimony. And I wonder if that first day when he walked into the synagogue at Damascus, he walked in and he said, guys, let me tell you what happened to me. I was on my way here from Jerusalem. And about halfway between there and here, a light shone around me. A flashing light. The guys who were with me, they heard a voice. They knew something was going on, but they couldn't hear it legibly. They didn't know what was being spoken. They couldn't make sense out of it. But I heard God, and He spoke to me. And He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I responded, who art thou, Lord? And He said, I knew right then that Jesus Christ was who He said He was. He is the Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the one who came to die on the cross for my sins. And He starts then going back to the Old Testament. And He says, guys, do you realize that when God in the Old Testament set up the Aaronic priesthood and we started offering these sacrifices, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. But not one of those animals could take away the sin of man. There was an atonement where it was covered over, but not one of those animals could take away my sin. The perfect sacrifice had not yet come. And He'd walk them through the Old Testament. As they walked through the Old Testament, still no sacrifice to take away sin. Somewhere there had to be a perfect Lamb of God. Somewhere there had to be a perfect sacrifice, and only then, when that perfect sacrifice was offered, was my blood not only covered, but it was washed away. And He'd look at them and say, guys, let me introduce you to that one. It is Jesus Christ. Not just a historical figure, but it is Jesus Christ who washes away the sin, who came and lived and died and was resurrected. And when He did, He's now seated at the right hand of God, just like Stephen said in his sermon. And He lives there as a Savior for all men who will trust in Him, who will believe in Him. It is not just believing that Jesus was a historical figure. It is coming to the place where you're willing to say, I accept Jesus Christ as the one who died for my sins. I accept Him as the one who is the Son of God. I accept Him as the one who is the promised one of the Old Testament. I accept Him as my personal Savior. I have come to the place where I recognize that if I die in my sin, that I will stand before God, and God's only reasonable answer to me is, you have sinned, you must pay for your sin. And the Bible says the penalty for your sin is to spend an eternity in hell apart from Him. You'll pay for that sin. It's not God's anger, it's His justice at sin, it's His justice at doing what is right. But His love says, I don't want you to do that. I want you to recognize that Jesus Christ died for you personally. And here's the place that we get caught. Because even in church, even among religious people, there are often times when I think, I don't know if that person really understands that Jesus Christ died for them. Yes, they know He died. They know He lived. They know He did some spectacular things. But Saul knew all those things. It wasn't until God arrested him on the road to Damascus that God stopped him and said, hey, I am who I claim to be. Will you accept that? But Saul was truly changed. It wasn't until he came to the place where he said, I understand that Jesus Christ is the only way I can be right with God. Not until then was he saved. And here's the battle that we face, that there are many religious people There are many people who have studied the Scripture. There are many people who could tell us a lot about Christ. There are many people who sit in church, but they have never come to the place where they understand that they have to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that I've got to come to God and acknowledge, God, I am a sinner. And I understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me personally. That's why we call Him a personal Lord and Savior. That there was a specific time when I trusted in Jesus Christ. I acknowledged to God that I was a sinner in need of salvation, and I know Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. And listen, when we look at our nation, when we look at what's going on in our nation, the fact is that the only thing that's going to help our country is a revival in the sense of knowing who Jesus Christ is. And it's up to us to proclaim that. God can do it through the rocks, and He can do it through the stars, and He can do it through anything that He wants to. But the fact is that He's looked at you and He's looked at me and said that I've given you a commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Teach them. Baptize them. Show them how they can know who Jesus Christ is. That's your job. That's your responsibility. I've left that to you to do that. And this group of people in this area, that's our responsibility. The only thing that will help the United States of America is if one by one we start telling people who Jesus Christ is and they come to a clear understanding that apart from Him, I'm not right with God. Apart from that time when I can say like Paul, I accepted Jesus Christ for who He is as my Savior. If you've never done that, then you're not saved. That's the simple truth of Scripture. You might be religious. You might be a nice guy. You might be fervent. You might be doing well in your circle. But if you've never come to that place where you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you're not saved. And that's the decision that needs to be made. Listen, what Paul needed was Christ. And Paul found Him. And when he did, it transformed his life. Paul came to the place where he started preaching Christ to other people because it was the thing that helped him. You and I have to get out of a mindset where we think there's going to be a political solution to this, an intellectual, educational solution to this, a social solution to the problems. The only solution is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ explained for who He is so that all the world can understand. Listen, this morning I want to ask you two questions. Number one, maybe there's somebody sitting here today, and as you sit here today, you know, you'd say, I don't know that I have ever come to that place where I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I don't know if I've ever done that. I know He lived. I know He died. I know He did some spectacular things. I can even tell you what He did. But I don't know that I have ever come to the place where I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I acknowledge to Him my sin and my dependence upon Him, my trust in Him as Savior. If that's you this morning, that's the first thing you need to do. But this morning, maybe there are some others who would have to say, you know, I haven't really thought of the fact that the only thing that will help this country is for them to understand who Christ is and that I have to be the one to explain who He is. That's our responsibility. You need to be involved in that. That needs to be a daily task for each of us. Who's going to explain Him if we don't? When Paul got saved, his first response was, I need to tell people. That needs to be a continuing thing for you and me. Let's bow for prayer, please. Now, with our heads bowed, and out of courtesy for those who are here, I'm going to ask that you not look at me and you not look at others for just a moment. I want to repeat those two questions. This morning, perhaps there is someone who has never trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I'm not questioning how sincere you are, but maybe this morning you'd say, I don't know if I have ever been saved. This morning, I'm not going to point you out or embarrass you in any way, but perhaps today as we're here, you would say, I acknowledge that I'm struggling with whether or not I've ever trusted Christ as Savior. If that's true this morning, would you slip your hand up high enough for me to see it and then put it back down? I'm just not sure that I'm saved. Will you pray for me? Okay? Let me ask the second question as well. Are there some believers here today who would have to say, you know, I need to be busy about explaining who Christ is? He is the answer. And I need to tell people that. And I've not been doing the job as God has called me to do it. And I'm convicted about that today. If that's true for you, would you slip your hand up and then put it back down? All right? Good. Good. A number of people. It's our responsibility. It's our opportunity. In a moment, we're going to stand and pray. And when we do that, we close our service by asking every person in the room to talk with God and say, here's what I've learned today, and here's what I'm going to do with it. But most importantly today, I'll be here in the front, and Pastor Shank is in the back of the auditorium. For those of you who have never trusted in Christ, could we have someone sit down with a Bible and just answer your questions? Again, we won't embarrass you or point you out or force you to do anything. We just want to tell you who Christ is. And if we can help you today, when we play through a stanza of the song, Just As I Am, would you slip out and come?